Well, I want to thank Annette for the song she just sang. I think it's always great when we can see how the Holy Spirit is working, because Annette can tell you that we didn't talk before the service or plan on what she was going to sing, and yet the song she just sang talked about the Holy Spirit, even talked about a light, and both of those are topics we're going to discuss in today's message, as well as I was just struck by the thought in that song about asking the Lord to make us humble. You know, that's a tough prayer, isn't it? It's not something that the natural man in us wants to ask the Lord for help in, because it's very tempting to think that we can just do everything on our own. But let's go ahead and begin with prayer and ask the Lord for His help this morning as we look into His Word. And Father in heaven, we thank You for Your precious Word. Thank You for the Holy Spirit, and we would ask that the Holy Spirit would just speak to our hearts this morning, that we might understand Your Word, Father, that it would be an encouragement and blessing to us, Father, and for those that are listening to this message on the internet, Father, that they would be challenged as well to consider Jesus Christ and His claims, and to hear the gospel and to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. And this chapter, as you may know, has the very famous, popular verse. If you ever watch American football games, and I'm not talking about like football like with your feet. In America, football is, of course, where you throw this oblong ball at each other, and it looks like quite a violent sport, according to what I've heard other Swedish people say. but when you watch those American football games on TV, sometimes you'll see people holding up those signs that say, John 3:16, and it's a way to try to get people to look at that verse. And we're going to look at that verse, but actually we're not going to spend as much time focusing only on that verse, because there's so much that we need to understand prior to that verse that we're going to look at in John chapter 3. But I wonder this morning, how do we define our world? Sometimes we see our world only as the small bubble that we live in. The things that we eat, the places we go, our home, the friends that we have, the family connections, the work environment. Often these are all the type of things that make up what we define as quote-unquote our world. Yesterday, we were watching the wedding of Princess Victoria, as I'm sure many of you were, if not all of Sweden and much of the world. And I couldn't help but notice that the definition of her world is completely different than the definition of my world. She has that constant public and media attention all around her. And thankfully, the only cameras I ever have to deal with are the cameras of my kids. And even then, I'm usually not the focus of the cameras. When Elizabeth and I were married, we did have a very beautiful cake, but it was just one cake. I heard, if I understood correctly yesterday, that there were 345 cakes that were made for this huge, long table out there. And quite a different world that they live in. Yes, that one cake, yeah, I saw that. Wow. And I actually saw that cake, it was actually starting to like sway a little bit as they're cutting it, and I was thinking, oh no, it's going to fall. You know, it's going to fall on these rich diamond crowns or things like that. Oh, but I think it was okay. But the pressures and responsibilities of being a crown princess are certainly much different than my world, where I'm dad and a husband. Our worlds are socially, obviously, completely different, and it is only through the media and news that I can really see what her world might be like. But in many other ways, our definitions of our world can be expanded. For example, there's a huge universe out there that can be seen, or at least better understood, through telescopes. There's also an intricate world of bacteria and microscopic little tiny things that we can't see with a visible eye, but it becomes available for us to see and understand through microscopes. There's the world of sound waves that can be heard through the radio. Hannah has this radio CD player in her room, and it always happens like right about when you're trying to fall asleep, and for some reason it picks up this weird radio signal, and it goes, you know, like this, you know, all night. And so we finally have to, you know, turn it off because she's had it on. She's been listening to some music or something before bed. So I know that there's a world out there that we can't see, but it's out there in the radio waves. And I was talking with a friend the other day and realized that there's another world out there that's going to become larger. And that is this world of 3D television. Now, I know we can go to the movies and see 3D movies. But now they're starting to sell these televisions where you can buy them with sets of glasses and you can actually have 3D movies in your own home. And I think it's obviously quite expensive still, and it'll probably be another 200 years before we get one. But it is another world that is expanding. And so all these worlds that we can try to include in our lives in our world. But this morning I believe God wants us to open our eyes and see that there's another world that we too often choose to ignore. All these other worlds that I've mentioned this morning already have physical aspects that can be understood through physical senses. But the world that Jesus is referring to here in John chapter 3 is not physical, but spiritual. And the world in which we live in today has tried to rationalize everything and explain away everything by saying that if we cannot see something with our physical senses or scientifically prove something, then we should just ignore it. But the Bible makes it clear that there is more to our world than just the physical. And Jesus taught here that there is a spiritual dimension to our world that cannot be ignored. So I hope you've turned to John chapter 3 with us, and we'll start looking in verse 1. And we're introduced in verse 1 to a man named Nicodemus. Jesus has this fantastic discussion with Nicodemus, a powerful man whose world was shook up because of Jesus' miracles and teaching. So let's begin reading verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Let's just stop right there. I love this because, you know, isn't it interesting? Here comes Nicodemus to Jesus, all right? And usually when you meet someone, you start with some pleasantries, right? Or some, what we call chit-chat, or, you know, that type of thing. How are you doing? How is your family? You know, talk about the weather. Talk about the princess's wedding. I mean, you know, you talk about all these things that are going on in life. And Jesus here, he just cuts right to the chase, doesn't he? He gets right to the core because he knows Nicodemus' heart. And he says, "I tell you the truth, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That must have taken Nicodemus by surprise. I must have gotten him to already start thinking, what? What's this all about? Well, Jesus continues, or Nicodemus here in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. So there's a lot to cover here this morning. And let's start by just looking at the life of Nicodemus. Who is this man, Nicodemus? Well, verse 1 makes it very clear that he was a Pharisee. Okay, this means that he followed the strictest possible religious rules of that day. We also read, though, that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. And so he wasn't just a Pharisee or just another Jew. He was a leader of the people. And he was highly educated, a deeply religious, probably wealthy individual. In fact, we know that from later in the book, the last part of the book of John, where he helps the Joseph of Arimathea to bury Jesus, and all the perfumes and the ointments that had to be bought for Jesus' body, he contributed to that. And so we know that he was probably a wealthy, respected leader of the community, but who up to this point in his life had a very limited dimension to his world. In fact, we see that because in all of his responses, he's always asking about the physical dimension of his world. And in verse 2 reveals that Nicodemus was initially attracted to Jesus because of the miracles, which would have been very common for all the people of that day. And if you go back to John chapter 2, you'll read about the first miracle that Jesus did, of changing the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. But then it goes on to say that Jesus continued to do miracles which were not explicitly or specifically written down in Scripture and recorded. And so we don't know how many days, how many weeks, how many months have passed between chapter 2 and chapter 3, but certainly word has spread about this man teaching about God and performing miracles. And so Nicodemus comes almost as a representative of the Pharisees to Jesus Christ. And one of the things that oftentimes comes up when we look at the story of Nicodemus, we see here, is that it says that he came to Jesus by night. And some people have thought that it was because he was afraid of what the other Jewish council might think about him going to this teacher, this young rabbi. But it was probably more to the fact that Jesus was very busy, and there were crowds around him throughout the day, and it was very difficult to find the time to sit one-on-one with Jesus Christ. And so the nighttime was the best time for Nicodemus to do that. But Jesus, in this passage of Scripture, uses four specific physical illustrations to demonstrate to Nicodemus the importance of having a spiritual dimension to his world that should be included in all of our worlds as well. And the first thing that he uses is birth. Now, having three children, I can understand the anticipation, the thrill of having children and being involved in that birthing process. It's great to see we've got two young babies here this morning. And so you parents understand exactly what that's like. You know, for Elizabeth and I would have to say that she obviously went through a lot more pain than I did, okay? You ladies know what that's like, all right? But when Hannah was born, she was in labor for 20 hours. And it was not a pleasant experience, at least for Elizabeth, during that time. But I remember when Mariah was born, our second daughter, I was woken up in the middle of the night, and we only had like a few minutes to rush to the hospital. And we got there just in time, because about 15 minutes later, Mariah was born. But the thing is that I was fainting in the corner of the hospital room, because I just wasn't mentally prepared for all this action going on and my daughter being born and things like that. And so here were the nurses in the corner of the room trying to give me smelling salts, trying to revive me. And Elizabeth was sitting there in the hospital bed going, "Hey, I'm the one having the baby over here." And so And so, but Mariah was born, and I think someone caught her, and it ended up being a very exciting experience. And thankfully, with Judd and I, when he was born, we had plenty of time to prepare, and I had time to mentally prepare, so I was doing fine, and very excited about Jedediah's birth as well. So the physical birth is really an exciting time, but Jesus was referring here, in verse 3, to a spiritual birth. He declares, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Now, normally a Jewish teacher like Nicodemus would have understood the teaching of being born again, because Jews of that day were in the habit of proselytizing Gentiles into their faith. Now, for those that don't understand the term proselytize, it's basically the idea of converting to another faith. Okay, and back in those days, we had the Jewish people, which in the Bible calls as God's chosen people, the people that he chose to express his love and to proclaim himself to all the other nations. And so as the Jewish people interacted with the Gentiles, which would be all the other people that weren't Jews, there would be people that would hear about God, Jehovah God, and would decide to become a follower of God. And they would demonstrate that through a water baptism, which would signify that they all the impurities of being a Gentile were being washed away. In fact, you hear about these proselytes, Gentiles, converting to Judaism, like Rahab in the story of Joshua in the Old Testament. And so Nicodemus, when he hears Jesus talk about being born again in verse 3, he should have understood this. Because, in fact, there was even a saying among the rabbis that a proselyte who embraces Judaism is like a newborn child. And so Nicodemus should have understood that Jesus was referring to a converting situation. But that was the problem. Because Nicodemus, you have to understand, from his position, here he was not only a true-born Jew, but he was also a leader of the Pharisees, okay? And how could he be considered to have to go be converted to another faith outside of that which was the Jewish religious system? And so in verse 4, we see that he expresses his confusion. How can a man be born again when going to his mother's womb a second time? But the word again, in verse 3, it can be translated not only again, but it can also be understood to mean from above. And the Jewish people, when they would hear that, would also connect that, almost like we say in English, like a slang word or a colloquial word, where I guess in Swedish we might is like tjena, like when you say, or tja, when you express, greet each other, maybe that would be something like that, where it maybe has a slightly different meaning than, well, I'm not exactly sure, but in this particular word here, it can mean from above, which has the idea the Jewish people would understand with a spiritual heavenly meaning, as if almost like saying another word for God. And so if Nicodemus had understood that, it would have made a lot more sense to him. But instead, Nicodemus took Jesus' teaching of being born again only in a physical sense. Again, because he couldn't understand the fact that he needed to be converted. But Jesus was meaning that we must be born from above. And so really, when you read that, even though for us, you know, English or Swedish, we understand it to mean born again, we understand maybe as Christians what that means. Maybe it would help us to understand to read that as born from above. That would really clarify that for us. But it is clear that Jesus taught that all human beings have experienced natural birth on earth. And if they expect to go to heaven, they must experience a supernatural spiritual birth from above. In verse 5, Jesus goes on to explain this, because obviously Nicodemus is confused. He says, "We must be born of water and of the Spirit." Now I can just see the light bulb going on in Nicodemus's head. I guess that's an English expression. I don't know if Swedes would understand that expression, but the idea is that I can just see the understanding coming on in Nicodemus's head when Jesus talks about being born of water. Because when Jesus said in verse 3, "born again," to Nicodemus, he's thinking born again equals physical rebirth. But when Jesus says born of water, now Nicodemus is thinking, born again equals born of water. Okay, born of water equals the idea of the Gentiles, proselytes, being baptized in water, symbolizing their impurities being washed away from their Gentile ways. And so you can see how he's saying, okay, born again. When Jesus said that in verse 3, he was referring to an act of converting. And you can see how maybe his understanding comes alive there. So the point in verse 5, though, I want to just point out, is not Jesus is not teaching here that salvation comes through water baptism. And I think we need to clarify this, because in the context here, we are talking in chapter 3 about salvation. But the whole emphasis here in chapter 3 is on believing on Jesus. And so when Jesus explains this in verse 5 about being born of water, he is simply doing this to help Nicodemus understand what he meant by being born again. And this would also tie in with the rest of the theology throughout the New Testament, that baptism is not a way of salvation, but it is a way to symbolize what has already happened in our hearts. That is the cleansing by faith through Jesus Christ's righteousness. And so, just wanted to make sure that we clarify that Jesus is not teaching a salvation through water baptism here, but salvation is through simple faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And now let's look at the second physical element that Jesus uses to describe how we need to include in our world the spiritual aspects, and that is the wind. Notice in verses 6 through 8, he talks about flesh gives birth to flesh and the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Going back, if you can, travel with me in your mind back to the days of where Nicodemus and Jesus were probably talking. And understand that they were probably sitting on a flat roof, as was very common in those days. Our family had a flat roof on our house for a few years before we built it into a slanted roof. But for me, especially in Sweden, it gets to be quite windy here, I've noticed. And you can be sitting in the sun, and even in the shade, it could feel comfortable. And all of a sudden, this cold wind will come along, and you feel like you got to run and get your winter coat. So undoubtedly, what was happening here is probably a cool evening wind was blowing across the roof as they're talking, and Jesus uses this to help Nicodemus understand the spiritual truth. In fact, what's interesting about in both the Greek and the Hebrew that is used for this word that is translated either spirit is that it can also mean simply the wind that you feel blowing outside. And so Jesus Christ is using the comparison here. The Spirit of God is like the wind. And like the wind, the Spirit is invisible but powerful. We cannot explain or predict where it's going to go. The wind is beyond our human control. And we cannot control the Spirit of God. Its operation is sovereign, incomprehensible, which is the idea of hard to grasp, hard to wrap your mind around, hard to understand. And the Spirit of God is mysterious. But what a lesson this was for a man such as Nicodemus, who'd been brought up in the belief that a person could and should save himself by perfect obedience to the law of Moses and to a host of other man-made, thoroughly analyzable human regulations. And this goes completely contradictory, doesn't it, to this way that he had been brought and taught up. On the one hand, the Jewish religion was based on visible human works that could be and should be controlled. But Jesus was teaching that this spiritual birth is done through the invisible work of the Spirit of God, and that cannot be controlled or manipulated by man. I think of Titus 3:5, which says, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, also, we don't have time to look there, but it also talks about how the Holy Spirit is involved in the regenerational work of salvation in the hearts of mankind. Now, verse 9 shows again that Nicodemus is still focusing on the physical. He's still spiritually blind. It's very clear that the religious leaders lacked even the most elementary knowledge of the way of salvation. And so Jesus' response in verse 10 seems to show a bit of frustration in Nicodemus' persistence to understand everything only in the literal, physical sense. Especially because verse 10 makes a point to emphasize that Nicodemus was just not another teacher. It's interesting to see that when you read it in the Greek language, there's actually the Greek article, definite article, right in front of teacher. So Jesus is saying, you're not just a teacher of the law, but you are the teacher of the law. And it's almost like this rebuke, like, you should know these things. In fact, Nicodemus probably grew up having to memorize most of the Torah, and he would have known that Ezekiel 18:31 says, "Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed against me, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" He should have known God's promise in Ezekiel 36:26, where it says, "A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you." Now let's look at verse 11. In verse 11, Jesus refers in all likelihood to himself and John the Baptist when he says "we." Some theologians think that maybe Jesus is referring to him and all the prophets of the Old Testament. But in this context and in this historical context of what's happening, it was probably John the Baptist and his testimony to go along with what Jesus is teaching Nicodemus here. And we see here that in verse 11 is that Jesus is was setting the stage for God's eternal declaration for the salvation of sinners that's to follow here in these next few verses. And so let's take a moment to look at that. Let's take a moment to look at the next, which would be the third physical element of these illustrations that Jesus Christ was using to help Nicodemus understand, get past just the physical part of his world. And that is a very sometimes scary topic for children: snakes. All right. Jesus goes into the story of Numbers and goes into this illustration of the Old Testament story about Moses. And I thought, you know, well, we could turn to Numbers chapter 21 and go back and read that. But you know, I realized that my kids really enjoy acting. All right, and so they're going to put on a little drama here for you. So those of you listening on the internet, you can still hear the story, but you have to imagine what my kids are doing here as they're acting this out. But they're going to enact for us, and if you want to turn there, you can. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. And so we have special guests with us today, all the way from the times of the Old Testament. We have Moses and two of the Israelites have come, and are going to show us exactly what Jesus was talking about in verse John chapter 3 and verse 14, when it says that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life.
Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness? For there is no food, there is no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses, and they said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord, and he will take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at this pole, shall live." So Moses went and made a bronze serpent. And he put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, that person lived.
All right, you have to admit that was a lot more interesting than me just reading those verses, right? Okay, so now we've got that visualized, and you can just see, I'm sure when Nicodemus heard Jesus reading or quoting these verses verse 14, that Nicodemus is just picturing the scenario there. And I'm sure it did involve animal balloons that look like snakes or anything like that. But Jesus uses this story, and let's just take a look at this story, because this is a story in the Old Testament, a story about sin, because the people of Israel had rebelled against God. They complained, and God sent these fiery serpents to bite the people so that many people died. And when we think about the sin in our lives, we think about the sin in this world, we realize what Romans 6:23 says, that the wages of sin is death. But this story is also, thankfully, a story of grace. For Moses interceded for the people and provided, and God provided a solution. He told Moses to make a brass serpent and lift it up on the pole. And anyone who was struck by a serpent could look at the serpent on the pole and be healed. But have you ever wondered, like I have, why not a lamb? Why didn't God tell Moses to get a lamb and put that on a pole? All right. Obviously, the fact that it snakes a little bit, I think, lighter to hold. But really, that's just the point of this, is that Jesus Christ, although he is called the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, that when he was hanging on there on the cross at Calvary, he became sin for us, the Bible says. And so it represents that which causes the death to be hanging on the cross, as Jesus Christ took all that sin that we have ever committed and took all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, and paid for those sins on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." So how is a person born from above? By believing on Jesus Christ, by doing as those Israelites did, looking at the person on the cross and having faith. So this story is not only a story of sin and a story of grace, but it's a story of faith. When the people looked by faith, they were saved. And we have the same opportunity to do that as people today, to look unto Jesus Christ, look at the cross, look at his love, look at his sacrifice, and understand what Jesus Christ has done for us, and by faith receive that. For many months, in January 6th of 1850, there was a snowstorm that almost crippled the city of Colchester, England. And a teenage boy was unable to get to the church he usually attended, so he made his way to a nearby primitive Methodist chapel, where an ill-prepared or unprepared layman was substituting for the absent preacher. And this man was going to preach from Isaiah 45:22, which says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." For many months, this young teenager had been miserable and under deep conviction of the Holy Spirit. But though he had been raised in a church, both his father and grandfather were preachers, he did not have salvation. The unprepared substitute pastor did not have much to say, so he kept repeating the text. A man need not to go to college to learn to look, he shouted. Anyone can look. A child can look. About that time, he saw a visitor sitting to the one side, and he pointed at him and said, "Young man, you look very miserable. Young man, look to Jesus Christ." And the young man did so by faith. And that was how the great preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was converted, was saved. And so, just as Charles Spurgeon just simply looked to Jesus Christ for faith, that is the invitation that's been given from Jesus Christ to each of us. This is an illustration that Jesus gave to Nicodemus for him to understand that our life isn't just about that which is physical, but there's a spiritual aspect that we must consider. And Jesus Christ gives eternal life to anyone who will trust him. And then verse 16, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because I know it's a real familiar verse, but let me just say that I love verse 16 because it really summarizes the gospel and includes many of the key ingredients or parts of the gospel. First, we see God's love. We know 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins." John 3:16 goes on to explain that salvation is a gift. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." It is a free gift. Praise the Lord for that. John 3:16 goes on to explain that salvation, to talk about the preciousness of this gift and the sacrifice. And when we think of Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8 about how it describes how Christ gave up the rights that he had in heaven, who was being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then John 3:16 goes on to explain what one must do to be saved. It's simply believe. I love what Acts 16:30 talks about when the Philippian jailer, he goes to the Apostle Paul and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And I'm sure he must have been thinking, "Okay, I've got to pay him money, I've got to get water baptized, I've got to, attend church for 40 years." And yet all Peter says, or the Apostle Paul says to this Philippian jailer is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And then John 3:16 also goes on to explain the object of our faith. For whosoever believes in him, that is the object of our faith. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then lastly, verse 16 tells us what we are saved from and saved to. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God," again, that idea of being a gift, "is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." And some people would say, and I know I've had several people say this to me as I've tried to share with them about God's love and Jesus Christ. They would say, "Well, God is too good and loving to condemn people, anyone, to hell." And yes, it is true that God is love, but if we look here in this chapter in verses 17 and 18, it explains that God's purpose in sending the Savior was not to condemn the world, but to save us. Jesus could have come into this world as the mighty judge, which the Bible explains that Jesus is the judge. But he could have come with the purpose of just destroying every rebellious sinner and not even giving us a chance. He could have done that righteously because of our sins against God. And yet in love he came and he took the punishment that we deserved and willingly sacrificed himself on the cross. And then the fourth thing that we see here is the fourth physical illustration that Jesus uses is that of light. Do you remember as a kid ever looking under rocks for bugs? Our son Jedediah has a frog at home, a pet frog. And so that means that in the summertime he's got to look around for worms or bugs under rocks and things like that. And one thing you notice is that whenever you lift up a rock, all the bugs that love the darkness, they run, they hide. Okay, they can't stand the light. And you can this helps us to understand what Jesus is talking about here when he says in verses 19 to 21, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And so Jesus is teaching Nicodemus that the natural result of someone who is born again is that they are going to want to be around the true source of spiritual light. Jesus said in John 8:12 that I am the source of spiritual light. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I came across this illustration, a story of a man who had written about a friend named Tom, who tells about a night when he was a teenager. He and his friends were walking around the neighborhood. It was a warm night and very dark. Suddenly, one of them saw a police car and shouted. And so they hadn't done anything wrong, but they didn't want to be seen either. And so they all began to run. The police car saw them and watched them turn down an alley. Tom tripped and knocked over some trash cans. The police officers got out of the car and began to go after them. One of the officers turned on the searchlight. Tom looked around for his friends but didn't see them. All he saw was that burning, searing searchlight looking for him. Tom jumped behind those trash cans only to find his friends huddled there. With frantic energy, they tried to hide, pulling trash over their heads, hoping to blend in. The spotlight fell on Tom. Come out where we can see you, said the voice behind the light. Tom stood up where he was, covered in garbage. What are you doing? Said the voice. Tom stammered or stuttered. Nothing. The voice said, I can't hear you. What are you doing? Tom said, Officer, I wasn't doing anything wrong. I saw the light. I ran. I knocked over these garbage cans. I'm sorry about the disturbance. The searchlight was beaming into his eyes, blinding him. He stood there in the light with nowhere to hide. Then the voice said, I think I recognize you. Don't you live around the corner? Yes, Tom said. His heart was racing, and he thought to himself, my life is ruined. If I don't get arrested for disturbing the peace, something else worse will happen. This officer is going to tell my parents. But then the voice behind the light said something unexpected. Son, I'm not here to punish you. I'm here to protect you. And as he stood before that searchlight, Tom says he caught a glimpse of what it meant to stand before Jesus, who is the light of the world. There he was, fully exposed, yet completely protected. He was fully revealed, yet free from unnecessary punishment. He stood hip deep in garbage, yet cleaner than he had ever felt, somehow cleansed by a light that cast no shadow. In that moment, he saw something of what it means to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, who is full of truth and full of grace. And I think this is what the picture is that Jesus Christ is giving to Nicodemus. He's saying, you know, here you've been living your whole life trying to live in self-righteousness and trying to somehow prove that you're worthy of God. And Jesus Christ comes along with this beautiful teaching summarized in John 3:16 that salvation is a free gift. Nothing that you can do to earn it. And you don't have to be afraid of the light that I bring into this world. You can look at it. You can embrace it. You can receive it. Because it's there to protect you. It's there to help you. And what a challenge this has been for Nicodemus to see that there's more to his world than just the physical. All the rules and regulations of being a Pharisee, of being a good Jew. He realizes that Jesus Christ is opening up another world to his eyes that he never saw before. The spiritual world. The life through Jesus Christ. And this is a life that is offered to each one of us. And if you like happy endings, this is a story that has a happy ending. Because as we read the end of the book of John, we see that Nicodemus was one of those men that helped to bury the body of Christ. And even in John 7, we read that he was involved in defending Jesus Christ in front of the other Pharisees. And so it seems by all likelihood that Nicodemus indeed turned to the light. He indeed saw beyond just the physical, that he received that spiritual birth from above, as talked about in verse 3. And the question now lays before us, what are we going to do with this option, with these choices that lay before us? Will we open our eyes to see that there's more to the world than just the physical? Will we open our eyes to include the spiritual, to receive this light of Jesus Christ, the free gift of salvation that Jesus offers through his sacrifice on the cross? And I pray and I hope today that if you have not received that free gift of salvation, that eternal loving relationship with God, that you will make that choice, that decision today. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this passage in John 3, Lord, and for even the story in the life of Nicodemus. Father, thank you that you taught him the importance of not just looking at the physical aspects or the rules and regulations that religion tries to throw on people, but Father, help us to see the importance of receiving your free gift of salvation, that salvation is a gift of grace, freely given. Father, thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, for those that are hearing this message, that, Father, you might speak to their hearts and help them to see their need for Jesus Christ. Lord, that you love them and that you want to be their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.